You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Bible Church in Oakville, Ontario. For more information, please visit our website at hopeoakville.ca.
Open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 53 is where we are and where we will be next Friday, and Lord willing, very, very likely next Sunday as well, as it ends with the resurrection. Just before we get into God's Word officially, this has been said many, many times, but just the Calvary Road this week, Passion Week, is a big deal, and I'm praying we will all be feeling the desire to make this coming week different than every other week of the year. That's the prayer, that's the intention. So again, prayer meetings Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. I think maybe one of our pastors even in the service said, hey, maybe not come to all. I say come to all of them. I say come Monday, Wednesday, Tuesday. And I speak so much and things. Anyway, never mind. Anyways, yeah, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and you can come to one, but I invite you, why not all? Why not make this week, again, so different and just intentionally seeking the Lord? You'll see that we have a prayer guide that is available right there, and you can see the link for that. That's designed from now until Easter Sunday to really lead us individually, and then as we come together corporately on the Calvary Road, I'm praying the Lord's going to use that in a very special way in our lives as well. All right, so may the Lord work during this time, and may He bless this week as we seek to sincerely seek Him as well. I want you to also to be praying specifically for supernatural appointments this week. I want you to believe in that God wants to use you to spread the message of Jesus Christ to people in your life, and specifically to right then and there, not just invite them to church, which is great, but even right then and there, tell them the story and the message, the hope that is found in Jesus Christ in our conversations. Pray for that. I think God likes to answer those prayers, praying for supernatural appointments and conversations. I had this one this past week, and it was very encouraging, and likely, you know, I get the chance to talk about Jesus and our church, and Lord willing, a couple will be coming to our services as well next weekend. And so I think we just need to look for those more and more often. There's many of us here, and the way the Lord can use that, may He bless that. May He bless that. People are searching loved ones. People need hope. People need Jesus Christ. And so this is why we're on this earth. That's why this church is here, to see more and more people saved. So Isaiah 53, again, a very important series. In the last couple of weeks, I've sensed this. I pray you have too. There's been a bit of a beautiful stillness among us. It's a very serious chapter. In many ways, we're on holy ground as we open Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is called the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. It's a chapter unlike any other in the Old Testament, and in some ways, unlike any other in the entire Bible. It's a chapter that uniquely leads us towards the cross at Calvary. It's a chapter that powerfully details the sacrifice of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, and yes, the resurrection of Jesus, as we will see as we come to the end of Isaiah 53. It's a chapter designed to humble us. It's a chapter designed to remind us of what Christ has done. It's a chapter designed to produce brokenness in us. It's a chapter designed to really call gratitude from us. It's one of my great prayers for myself and for you right now. There would be a genuine brokenness from our lives, but then there'd just be this explosion of gratitude, even today, that we would just, again, the danger is that we're familiar with this, and as we become familiar, then we become apathetic and complacent, and we're more excited about the food we're going to eat in a couple hours than the reality of remembering that Jesus Christ shed His blood and drank the cup of wrath of God Himself, that we would then be able to be saved and have our everlasting life. So I'm praying there would be immense gratitude from our lives as we go through this. I'm very aware I can't produce this, you can't produce this, but we can ask for it. We can ask for it and put ourselves in a place, in a posture to receive from the Lord. So Father, help us. Holy Spirit, I pray You would choose to dwell so powerfully in us. I pray we would encounter You, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and this would be a very special time as we do so as well. So let me read our verses thus far of where we've been. I think it's good to do that. We've read some of them already together today, but look at Isaiah 52, verse 13. This is where the servant song begins, and just to remind us of where we've been so far. Isaiah 52, 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. I want to remind you, this servant song begins and ends with the exaltation of the servant again, because that is the reality. The work that He came to do, He will complete perfectly. He will be wonderfully, incomparably exalted. Verse 14, though, it gets dark. As many were astonished at You, His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, His form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall He sprinkle many many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. The work of the servant will be extraordinary, unlike any other who's ever lived. 53:1, and who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm or the strength of the Lord been revealed? So the question now becomes, who's going to see, hear, and believe what the Lord is doing? Who will be able to discern and believe with faith, again, to see the strength of God? Verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. So this is explaining to us the servant will be unimpressive, weak. Many will see him and despise him and count him as nothing. Verse 2 again, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was not attractive to the world. He came, he was unimpressive, and many looked at him and scoffed at him. Surely he can't be anyone special. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. So the servant will be appraised by humankind, and humanity will decide that the servant of the Lord has no value. They will appraise him and find him worthy of despising and even death itself, as we see and will see. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, and only him that brought us peace. And with his wounds, his suffering, his sacrifice, his death, are we healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone. Notice everyone. Everyone has turned to his own way. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one seeks God. No one. No one is righteous, as Romans 3 says. Not one. All of us in our sin turn away. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then our verses today. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken, notice, for the transgression of my people. There's the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ right there, so clear. Stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Our sermon title today is Like a Lamb Led to the Slaughter. We're taking a phrase out of each passage that we're going through in this series as our sermon title. And again, this week, Like a Lamb That Is Led to the Slaughter. We learn here the Son of God, the glory of God, Jesus Christ, was like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. Wow. So what do we learn about this specifically? Three main points today. Number one is this. We start here. He was afflicted, yet he was silent. He was afflicted, yet he was silent. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So what is clear right away, church, loved ones, from verse 7, we see that the servant of the Lord will be oppressed. This means he will undergo physical brutality. It will not be pretty. It will be awful. He will suffer greatly physically. He will be tortured. He will be brutalized. That's what that word oppressed means. The servant of the Lord will suffer horrifically under physical brutality. But here's the astounding part right here. The key is, he will go willingly and knowingly, again, as to what his fate is. He understands what's going to happen, but he decides to go anyways. This is what our passage is telling us today. The key here is he goes willingly. He does not utter a word of protest. He does not call for his lawyer. He will not demand justice. And he could and should. But rather, he will swallow wicked injustice against him. He will absorb the awful, evil hatred against him. He will be silent in the face of such sinful human arrogance, pride, unbelief, wickedness, and evil. Verse 7 details that the servant was like a lamb led to the slaughter. Now think about it. The difference between an actual animal lamb led to the slaughter and between the Lamb of God here, Jesus Christ, is an actual animal lamb is clueless in terms of the slaughter that is coming. The lamb is led, has no idea what's going to happen again, and is just unknowingly aware of the events about to unfold. But the servant of the Lord is vastly and completely the opposite. The servant of the Lord knows exactly what's coming. He knows the suffering to come. He knows the abuse to come. He knows the torture to come. He knows drinking the cup of wrath to come. He knows the crucifixion that is coming. Listen, and he goes anyway. And he goes voluntarily. So loved ones, think and pause and think with me just for a second. This right here in verse 7 is setting up for us the wonder of Christmas. You're like, Christmas? I thought they'd talk about Easter. Well, we are, but it's also the wonder of Christmas. Think about it. Christmas is the incarnation. The incarnation is the act of God the Son where he takes on flesh and becomes a human being. Before the incarnation, before Christmas, God the Son existed, listen, in pre-incarnate glory. God the Son existed in perfect glory, in harmonious perfection with God the Father and God the Spirit. The triune God perfectly existing together in pre-incarnate wonder and glory and beauty. Eternally existing in this form. And then because of sin, the Father's plan to love the world, the only plan that would work for the Son of God to leave pre-incarnate glory, to take on flesh, to become a human being, to live and die and suffer a horrific death that we might be saved from our sin. So the wonder of Christmas is God the Son voluntarily, willingly steps down from glory onto earth and becomes a human being. That is astoundingly incredible humility and humiliation on the part of the Son of God, because the reason he was born was not to be this triumphant king on earth and dominate everyone again in his rulership. The reason he was ultimately born was to die. That's the astounding part of Christmas. That's the wonder of what we understand. And verse 7 is pointing us to this very fact. He came to suffer, to die, and he knew it, and he did it anyways. Because he loved us. Because God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. He gave his Son to live, to suffer, to die, to be crucified, to be murdered. He gave his Son to be payment for sin. I think it's very important we pause here, and I'm just praying, Holy Spirit, would you help us to feel this more than we have in recent, again, days, weeks, months, whatever it is. Father, would you help us? Would you help us to feel more of the reality of what Jesus Christ has done for us? Again, the danger, as I said already, is we become familiar. For some of us, it's been so many Easter seasons over the course of years, and we're just kind of go through the motions and nothing really changes. God, would you help us to not let that be this year again? Think about it. If anyone had the right to open his mouth, our text says two times, he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb before the shearers is silent. If anyone had the right to open his mouth and cry out for justice, it was Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the glory of God. If anyone had the right to do that, it was him. But he didn't open his mouth. He was silent. Why? Why? Because he came to die for you and he came to die for me. I mean, and this is the humbling, it always takes me aback when you read through Passion Week carefully, that Jesus Christ was God on earth. Jesus Christ is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Jesus Christ upholds the universe with the word of his power, the Bible tells us. Jesus Christ is the firstborn over all creation. Jesus Christ is preeminent. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is glory. Jesus Christ is awesome. Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus Christ allows every single one of us right now to exist. He speaks a word. He speaks us into existence. He speaks a word and we disintegrate. I mean, this is the power of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's how awesome and glorious and radiant he is. He is the radiance of the glory of God. This Jesus Christ comes and allows himself during Passion Week. Again, this has always just rocked me. He allows himself to be spit on. He allows himself to be slapped. He allows himself to be mocked and scorned and thrust against. He allows himself to ultimately be murdered and crucified. The very Son of God, the glory of God. Again, it's something that we cannot take lightly. And I was led to go through certain passages detailing the reality of God on earth taking the blows again because of the path he was set upon to die for our sins. Matthew 26, what is your judgment, the people say? They answered, he deserves death. Just think about that. Here's sinful humankind. In Jesus, right in front of us, he deserves death. Really? Then they spit in his face. Live in the text, church. Live in the text. The very Son of God, the glory, you're spitting in the face of God. You're striking the very Son of God. God himself, you are punching God in the face. You are mocking God, slapping God. Prophesy to us, you Christ, dripping with sarcasm all over the place. Who is it that struck you? It's an unbelievable scene. And there are people living on this earth at this time who actually physically spat in the face of God. Wow. Let's go to another verse here, Matthew 27. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put on his own clothes and led him away to crucify him. Just look at that and let that sink in. The very Son of God, mocked, spat, struck, led away to be crucified. A verse from Mark's gospel, Mark 14. You have heard his blasphemy, the religious leaders say, what is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and cover his face and strike him, saying, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. The guards punching again the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That just blows my mind as you have God himself allowing this to happen. And he took it. He did not protest. He didn't fight back. He allowed himself to be absolutely humiliated and disregarded in this way. He took it. Why? Well, first Peter quotes Isaiah 53. He committed no sin. And then the quote from our text, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, listen, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Why? Because he was on a path of love to save humanity from their sin. He continued, this is a beautiful line, entrusting himself to him, to the Father who judges justly. That's humbling. What I want us to do right now is I want us to understand that Jesus Christ allowed himself, in this case physically, spat upon, slapped, punched, mocked, scorned, and ultimately crucified. Church, just take a few moments and thank Jesus. Just take a few moments right now and thank your Lord and Savior that he willingly took all of this in love because he knew the ultimate path that he was headed to and the ultimate result of what was going to happen, his death, that we might live. Let's take a moment to thank him that he was afflicted, yet he was silent. He did not protest. He did not say anything. He could have. Would you have been like that? Would I have been like that? Jesus did. We thank the Lord Jesus Christ for what he did. Point number two is this. He was stricken, yet he willfully submitted. He was stricken, yet he willfully submitted. Look at verse 8 now. Verse 8, it says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who consider that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. So verse 8 obviously builds off of verse 7. We learn here the servant was taken away. That means he was led to death. We also learn, it says, his generation who considered he was cut off out of the land of the living. Again, the people concluded that the servant here was not worthy of life. That's another expression that he was taken towards his death. And then look at the end of verse 8. The end of verse 8 says, he was stricken for the transgression of my people. Now, stricken here essentially means that he was dealt the death blow. From verse 7, we know that Jesus Christ was led to his death. and we know he was silent. He chose not to fight back. He willfully submitted again to this plan of God in love to suffer so horribly for us. But this is a very important insight for us. Maybe you're new here at the church. I'm not sure. Maybe new to Christianity. Maybe it's something you haven't thought about in a while. It's very important as we consider Passion Week, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, the glorious plan of God, the astounding humility of God, the incomprehensible love of God. It's important we understand this. No one ultimately forced Jesus Christ upon the cross. In the end, Jesus Christ himself willingly submitted. He knew what was coming, and he allowed himself voluntarily to be murdered on the cross for payment of sin, again, of mankind. John chapter 10, Jesus says this himself. He says this on the screen. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Notice how clear he is. No one takes it from me. The sin of man murdered Jesus, but the plan of God sent Jesus there, and Jesus willingly gave his life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus Christ willingly gave his life. He was stricken, yet he willfully submitted. Look at this amazing sentence. He says, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." The wonder of Good Friday, the wonder of Isaiah 53, detailing the reality of what Jesus Christ would do. Incredible and awesome and so humbling. We need to understand this. Listen, when it comes to Passion Week, when it comes to Good Friday, when it comes to all that Jesus was doing, there was never a moment where Jesus Christ was not in full control. There was never a moment when Jesus Christ was not in full and total control. I've always wondered at the some of the events of the Gospels leading up to Good Friday, or really close to the Thursday and the Friday, that just kind of boggled my mind. It's just glimpses of who's really in charge in this whole sequence. One of my favorite ones is from John chapter 18. In John chapter 18, the soldiers come to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The soldiers walk up. The first time I remember when I saw this, I was actually watching a Gospel of John verse-by-verse depiction of the Gospel of John in video many, 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 many years ago. And it was verse-by-verse, though. It was literally out of the Bible. And the soldiers come into the garden, and Jesus says, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." He says, "I am." And the video depicted the soldiers falling down to the ground and kind of all over the place. And I'm like, "What?" And I'm like, "This is verse by verse." So I go read the Bible. Sure enough. Jesus says, "I am he." He speaks the words, "I am." And the soldiers fall backwards to the ground. Again, on their tushes. There they are in the middle of this. If you are one of the soldiers and you say again, he says, "I am he," and you fall, wouldn't you just for a moment be like, "This isn't normal"? Wouldn't you for a moment say, "That's odd"? And they get back up and they gather themselves, and Jesus gives them another chance. "Whom do you seek?" And they say it again, and eventually they arrest. Just an incredible moment right there. Jesus about to be led to be crucified and die. But in that moment, he very speaks the very words and people fall over. That's pretty awesome and incredible. Then in the same scene, in the Gospels, it tells of when a servant of the high priest was there, and he comes up with the rest of Jesus. Peter takes the sword, right? Peter cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear, cuts off his ear. And Jesus, in that moment, instantly takes the ear, puts it back on, and heals him, and says, "Put away your sword," to Peter. Now, if you're the servant of the high priest, and your ear is just cut off, and this man takes your ear and puts it back on and heals it instantly and perfectly, would you not want to say to yourself, "I should probably use this ear to listen to this man"? Is that fair? Like, you got to be thinking something like that. You got to be, "What just happened? That's unbelievable. The very guy we're going to arrest, he just put my ear back on and healed it perfectly." But then Jesus says this to Peter, Peter, put away your sword. "Do you not think I could call 12 legions of angels? 12 legions of angels to come to my side if I wanted to, but I came to fulfill the plan of my Father before me." Who's in charge? Jesus is in charge. Then before Pilate, there's Jesus, and Pilate says to him, he's all confused, and Pilate's kind of agonizing. He's trying to like release Jesus at the same time please the Jews, and he says to Jesus in almost frustration, "Do you not realize that I have the authority to either crucify you or release you?" And Jesus is like, "I don't think so, bro." My translation. Jesus says, "You would have no authority unless it was given to you from above." It's like, "Pilate, you're a puppet, bro. You have nothing. There's nothing that you're doing right now. It's all about the very plan of God." The whole point to say this, loved ones, God is in control. Jesus Christ is in full control every second of every moment. But he willingly came and willingly suffered and willingly was spat upon and willingly was struck and willingly was slapped and willingly was scourged and willingly was mocked and willingly was ultimately nailed to the cross in that horrible crucifixion because he came in love according to the Father's plan and the Son's willful submission to do so, that you and I might be saved by grace through faith and belief in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. Can we take a moment to thank him? Can we take a moment in humility and maybe a new perspective and say, Jesus Christ, we love you. Jesus Christ, thank you. Notice at the end of verse 8 now, it says, he was stricken for the transgression of my people. So this is here unmistakably the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Notice, stricken for the transgression. Our transgression, obviously sin. Our sin should be our death. Right? Our sin, we should pay for our sin. Jesus Christ comes to pay for the transgression of God's people. He comes to pay for the sin, again, of us. What's the gospel in four words? The gospel in four words is Jesus in my place. The gospel in two words is substitutionary atonement. This is the whole point. We deserve to die. Jesus dies in our stead. Jesus perfect dies for you and I who are sinful. The substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ is the whole point, again, of what's happening here in Isaiah 53. Jesus Christ came as the sacrifice of God to die for us. This is why I love asking this question maybe to new believers or people searching, trying to explain the gospel. It brings a beautiful way to look at it as well. Maybe you haven't thought about this. Maybe you're an expert in this. But I love to ask people's questions. Say, listen, why did John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming, why did he say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Why does he say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? And people who are new to the Christian faith, they have no Bible background, they should not know the answer to this. But I asked them, they kind of sit there and they think a bit. He's called the Lamb of God, obviously, because he's the sacrifice of God. He is God's sent perfect sacrifice. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. All the other animal lambs and goats did not take any sin away from the world. That's why they were sacrificed again and again and again and again. John the Baptist sees eyes of faith. Behold, God's Son, the Lamb of God, come to be sacrificed, to be the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, to die in our place, to take away our sin. Behold, what a moment that is, the Lamb of God. This is why Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God. It's so fascinating to me that Josephus writes in 4 BC that in Jerusalem at Passover, get this, 4 BC, Jerusalem Passover, 250,000 lambs were sacrificed. He wrote that. 250,000 lambs, not all in the temple, that's impossible. But thousands and thousands of lambs were sacrificed on the Friday between 3 p.m. and 5 p.m. The very day Jesus Christ dies, the very time again he's hanging on the cross and about to yell, it is finished. 250,000 lambs were sacrificed, and yet in the end they do nothing. One lamb sent from God, the very Son of God himself, chooses to come, live a perfect life, be the perfect sacrifice, hangs on the cross, pays for sin, drinks the cup of wrath, and cries out, it is finished. Because he is the one sent by God himself to do what we could never do for ourselves. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, who died in our place. Philip Bliss put it this way in the beautiful hymn, Man of Sorrows, What a Name. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, helpless we. Yes, 100% that is true of me. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Amazing, eh? Like just guilty, vile, helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it possibly be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. In my place, condemned he stood. The wonder, the love, the sacrifice, the humility, the humiliation, the grace, the mercy. the astounding reality of what Jesus Christ did for us. He was afflicted, he was silent, he was stricken, yet he willfully submitted. Thirdly and finally, listen, he was murdered, yet he was innocent. He was murdered, yet he was sinless. He was sinless. Verse 9, it says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. That's interesting. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So notice that first phrase. It says, and they made his grave with the wicked. This means that Jesus was viewed as a criminal in his death by the authorities and the religious leaders. They viewed him as a criminal in his death. Now, it's important to know that in Roman crucifixion, the bodies would often be left to hang on the cross and begin to rot or decompose or whatever. It was common, actually, for scavenger birds like vultures and whatever to come and eat at the faces of the deceased bodies. Not trying to be overly graphic, just trying to tell you the truth. Or in some cases, land animals who could scurry up the cross, they would come and chew on the flesh of the bodies there that were beginning to rot. Why would the Romans do this? They do this to strike terror at everyone who passed by and saw such horrific scenes. They wanted the people to feel the terror of what it would be to be punished as a criminal in this way. And eventually what the Romans would do, they would take the bodies down and literally throw them in the trash in the valley of the dump that was right beside Jerusalem there. And that horrific scene and just disregard and disgrace, the greatest disgrace to a human life and now a human body. But you see, this is where God the Father would end the disgrace of his Son. The body of the Son of God would not be eaten by vultures. God would make sure of it. Because look in verse 9. In verse 9, and with a rich man in his death. What could that refer to? It refers to the unity of the Bible. It refers to the incredible fulfilled prophecy in Jesus Christ in every detail. With a rich man in his death. In Matthew's gospel, and every other gospel, by the way, all four gospels mention Joseph of Arimathea. In Matthew's gospel, he's specifically called a rich man. Look at this. Look at here in Matthew's gospel on the screen. It says this, when it was evening, there became a rich man. A direct reference to Isaiah 53 from Arimathea, named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate, asked for the body. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb. Only the rich would get that. A burial of honor, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Specifically fulfilled prophecy, again, 700 years before this is even written, again, fulfilled in the rich man of Joseph Arimathea to make sure that the body of Jesus Christ would be honored and fulfilled for the prophecy made in Isaiah 53. Listen, the Bible we hold in our hands is unlike any other book in history. God is absolutely awesome. Everything he says he will do, everything he says that will be fulfilled and has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take heart, take great encouragement, man. Just sit and wonder at the reality of the detail of even a phrase with a rich man in his death. There is Jesus Christ fulfilled again in his life, death, and soon to be resurrection. Look at the final portion of verse 9, though. It says, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. What this means for us here is that Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, is perfectly innocent. When you combine no violence and no deceit together, as a Bible commentator says, this means the total guiltlessness of the servant. No violence, no deceit in his mouth. He was completely innocent, completely guiltless. He was completely sinless. What this means, too, is that no charge against Jesus in his external behavior or inner heart could be leveled and would not stand because he was without sin. In John chapter 10, the religious leaders staring in the face of Jesus Christ, they're filled with hatred. They want to kill him. Jesus says to them this. He says, which one of you convicts me of sin? Which one of you convicts me of sin? Now, I can't say that. You can't say that. None of us in this room can say that. No one can say which one of you convicted, because we're all sinner. We're all sinful. Jesus could say that because Jesus was perfect. He was sinless. No violence, no deceit in his mouth. He was 100% without sin. Let me ask you this question, though. Some of us understand this very well. Some of us don't. Why was the sinlessness of Jesus so absolutely essential when it comes to him dying on the cross? Why was it absolutely essential that Jesus Christ was sinless? And the answer is because God required a perfect sacrifice for sin. See, the reason you can't save yourself, or I can't save myself, or you can't save me, and I can't save you, is because we are sinful. Our sacrifice would be sinful because we are sinners. And we prove it every day. God in his holiness, in his perfect righteousness, demanded perfect righteousness as payment. An example of this, or a way to explain this, which is imperfect in itself, is if God demands $1 billion, he needs $1 billion. We offer like 2 cents, if that. Jesus Christ is the only one who could pay in full because he was without sin. He was the very Lamb of God. He was spotless and pure, and he offers himself up for the sins of the world for all those who would eventually believe in him, love him, and receive payment for sin by him. See, this is why the blood of animals could never suffice. That's why in the Old Covenant, the blood of animals sacrificed over and over and over again. The whole book of Hebrews explains this. The Old Covenant going on and on and on and on. Jesus Christ, though, the sacrifice to end all sacrifice. This is why when Jesus Christ, he's on the cross, and again, he proclaims, it is finished. It is finished. And at that moment, the temple curtain is torn from top to bottom, signifying and symbolizing the reality of what used to prevent anyone from going into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, his Shekinah glory, that has now been opened. The entranceway to God is now for all those by faith receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he did. Just an incredibly astounding, awesome moment. I always wonder, you know, in that moment in the temple, and the temple curtain is torn from top to bottom, 60 feet high and 6 inches thick, there's got to be people around who saw that happen. What explanation can they possibly utter? It's because the Lamb of God just died. And because the Lamb of God made payment for sin in full. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But when the Lamb of God is sent and dies, then payment for sin is made in full. How do we not thank Jesus today? How are we not humbled by such a reality today? He was murdered, yet he was sinless. He was sinless. And just by way of recap today too, so the reason that Jesus was afflicted, yet silent, and the reason that Jesus was stricken, yet willfully submitted, and the reason that Jesus was murdered and yet sinless, listen, is this right here, is this, was so that you and I might be saved. That's why he did this. That you and I might be saved. I wonder here today, who here needs to be saved in Jesus Christ today for the first time? Who in Overflow today? You are here today by God's appointment to be saved by Jesus Christ today. Who here sitting in Orangeville right now watching? That today is the day of your salvation. Who is here today? Maybe you have been someone who's had head knowledge about Jesus for a long time. We hear this in baptism all the time, but the head knowledge today is going to be transferred to a heart reality of understanding relationship with Jesus Christ is so necessary. Who here today is seeing Jesus Christ on the cross dying for your sins, maybe for the first time ever, understanding I am a sinner and I need a Savior? Who here today no longer making excuses or rationalizations are going to be hesitant or put things off? Who here today needs to understand that I am dead without Jesus Christ? And you will say today with faith and understanding, it's not, somebody here right now, you think, well, if I'm a good person, I'm good. No, 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 you're not. You're not because you're not a good person. What do you mean? Well, you're sin. I sin. If we sin, we're not good. You'll never be good enough. God demands perfection. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. This false teaching all around the church and in religious institutions that teach people, if you're better than your neighbor beside you, then God's going to somehow accept you in the end. That's not in the Bible. That's not in the Bible, people. That is a lie from hell, leading people to death forever because they think somehow if I do some good deeds, that'll make up for all the things I'm not doing in life. That's not, we need a perfect sacrifice. We need a savior. We need Jesus Christ. We need someone to set us free. We need Jesus. We need to be forgiven. We need to receive the gift of grace by faith, by believing again in what Jesus Christ has done. Is today the day of salvation for you? God, I believe God is working in specific hearts. And you see Jesus again with a new vision and new clarity. And you see your sinfulness, new vision, new clarity. And you see Jesus Christ. I believe, this is what you do. Jesus Christ, I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you're the Savior of the world. I believe you died for my sins and you rose again from the dead, defeating death. Jesus Christ, I believe that I need you to set me free. Jesus Christ, I love you. Jesus Christ, I serve you. Jesus Christ, I submit to you, Jesus Christ. I ask you to come and take my life and grant me everlasting life that I may never die again. Jesus Christ, you are the one. Jesus Christ, you are my Savior. You are my Lord. Jesus Christ, help me to see, to know, to believe that I will never die again. You pray that in faith, the Bible says you will be saved. That is real, the Bible says you will be saved. If that is where you are today, I pray you would not hesitate another second. I pray you will do it, and your life will never be the same again. Maybe we'll see you in the baptism tank soon. This is what Jesus does. This is why he came. This is why he's not yet returned, because he's still saving and changing lives. For those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ here today, we're genuinely saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. My challenge to you and to me today and this week is this, that we would refuse to be familiar with the cross, that we would refuse to allow complacency to keep running our lives. And I want to challenge you in this way too, challenging you to pray for someone today, specifically, that you would pray for a brother and sister in Christ, that they might be filled with a fresh fervency for the things of the gospel. I encourage you, like I honestly mean it today, like if we would pray for one another, and just like I pray for my brother or my sister, Father, would you pray for my brother right now? Would you give him fresh eyes to see the reality of your sacrifice on the cross and what you did in your bloodshed, and how you drank the cup of wrath for him, and that he might see and be broken and be filled with such a reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ and a greater fervency of worship. I pray for my brother. I pray for my sister today. I challenge you to do that today. I challenge you to do that this week. I challenge you to pray for one another before you leave this place today. At some point, we pray for one another and ask the Lord to do a new work to restore to us the joy of his salvation in our lives. As we pray for one another in that way, all that starts to happen, look out, when this starts to move, how the Holy Spirit fills and the joy in our hearts and the brokenness of our souls and the power of God's Spirit and how he would use that across, and we take this reality and love and we enter into our communities and we enter into our workplaces and we enter into our families and we have a new love for Jesus Christ and we want to tell others about Jesus. We want to invite them to church next weekend, but we want them to share the gospel right then and there with what he's done and who he is, because we cannot help it. It's a story that needs to be told. It's a message that's too beautiful and too right and too awesome. And Jesus Christ is the answer to all the people around us. God, help us by your Spirit. I challenge you as I challenge myself. I challenge you to pray today. Maybe even before you leave today, that the power of the cross would be renewed in our hearts and the brokenness for what he's done for us would humble us, and we would refuse to take for granted his suffering, his death, and what he gave. Just not in a rush. I think the things we're talking about are incredibly close to the heart of God. I just pray. I want to take it more seriously in my life. I know I can't manufacture anything. I'm 100% aware of that. Neither can you. But we can't ask for more of him. And we can believe him for more as well. That we're not here playing games. We're part of a most powerful institution on the face of the earth, which is the Church of the Living God. So God help us. Amen, church? God help us. Let's pray. Father, I pray you would be moving in us in a very unique way, and I pray you'd be helping us, Lord, in a very special way. And I pray you'd be breaking us in a very real way. Yes, Lord, may it be so. Take this week and use it wonderfully. Take today and use it so powerfully. I pray for more prayer. I pray for salvation. I pray that you would be doing what only you can do. We need you, Lord, and we are expecting from you. Yes, Lord, forgive us our sins. Forgive us our apathy, our laziness, our lethargy. Forgive us for our idolatry. Forgive us, Lord, for our selfishness and our greed. Forgive us, Lord, for just treating you as a genie. Look what you did. Do a new work. You love us so much. You love us so much. So patient, so kind, so forgiving, so merciful. Yes, Lord, more of you. More of that. Take this church and use it profound ways here and beyond here. Here and beyond here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.